Our scripture lesson today is taken from the book of Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, and we will read chapter 1. Before we do, let us stand for prayer and for the reading of His Word. We come to You today, O Lord, recognizing our total dependence upon this Word for direction and power. We need them both. We need to be directed as to what Your will for us is. We need the power to do it. We pray that You would give us both during the reading and preaching of Your Word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words and comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. You may be seated. The book of Zechariah is picturesque, to say the least. It's full of symbolic imagery, some of it difficult to understand unless you have an understanding of the basic theology and history of the Old Testament. But even though the book is full of figures of speech and of imagery, it explains some of the basic truths of Christianity. In fact, there are three questions that the book of Zechariah answers above all else. The first one is, what are the consequences of being united to Jesus Christ by faith? That's the point of the first six chapters. What are the consequences of being united to Jesus Christ by faith? The second question, which is the concern of the next two chapters, chapters 7 and 8, is what does it mean to be a member of God's covenant? Or what's the relationship between this covenant bond that we have with God and the repentance of our sins? And then the rest of the book, which is chapters 9 through 14, answer this question. How are we to view the future of life on this planet? Most particularly, how are we to view the future of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a lot of visions in here, a lot of prophecies. And the words and images in these visions and prophecies are fantastic. Nevertheless, this book is full of practical truths for living the Christian life. It's very much like the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. There's no book in the Old Testament quite like the book of Zechariah, and it's comparable only to the book of Revelation. In fact, many of the images used in the book of Revelation were taken right out of the book of Zechariah. So you can go a long way in understanding the last book of the Bible if you understand the main points of the book of Zechariah. The imagery of Zechariah is not quite as complex as Revelation or as Ezekiel, but it is concise and it's to the point. And it speaks of such things as a man among myrtle trees, four horns and four carpenters, a plumb line, a wall of fire, a rebuke of Satan, golden lampstands, and the Holy Spirit, a flying scroll, a woman in a bushel basket. All of these things teach very practical Christian truths. In fact, the primary emphases of the book of Revelation are the emphases of the book of Zechariah. Mainly four. The focus of both books is on the living and exalted Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church. Just like Revelation, the book of Zechariah warns of God's judgment, both on apostasy within the church and tyranny on the part of nations who oppress the church. Thirdly, both books bring out the triumphant nature of Christ's kingdom over all opposition. And like the book of Revelation, the purpose of the book of Zechariah is to encourage God's people to repentance and to persevering faithfulness in the face of difficult times and in the face of severe temptation. Zechariah especially makes that point by teaching us that God encourages us and blesses us and reassures us of his love for us only as we really and truly are repenting of our sins. Repentance is a big point in the book of Zechariah. It comes at strategic junctures. In fact, the book opens with a call to repentance. The first six verses can be summarized there in verse 2. God says, "Return to me, turn from these sins that he lists, and I will return to you." And then later on in the 7th and 8th chapters of the book, he goes into detail, explaining what true repentance is, and then he gives one last stirring reminder of the importance of repentance in chapter 9, where he prophesies in detail the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD because of their failure to repent. Now look back at the first six verses. This sets the stage for the rest of the book. He points out the sins that Israel guilty of. He calls them to repentance. And we learn these things from those six verses. God is angry with people who do the things that Israel did that he points out in these verses. Those who neglect the temple, those who neglect the worship services of God, and those who give their lives to the acquisition of ease and affluence and material things, rather than making the glory and the honor of God the chief end of their lives. We see in here that this call to repentance is an act of grace. I mean, have you ever thought about it? When a people are in rebellion against God and they're indifferent toward God's demand on their lives and they treat God's worship with contempt and all they want is more and more things, why doesn't God just destroy them? I mean, why doesn't he just send fire and burn them, us, off the face of the earth? Because he's a God of grace. And so anytime God stops and doesn't destroy you but calls you to repentance and gives you the opportunity to repent, it's because he's a gracious, merciful, loving God. And so we see it begins with this gracious call to God's people to repent. God could destroy them, but he didn't, because he wants them to magnify his mercy. And you see what repentance is and what it means in this book. There in verse 2, it is accurately said, defined as return. Repentance means to return to God so that he will return to you. To return to God presupposes that you've left him, that you're out of sorts with him, that the fellowship has been broken, that you're walking in an opposite direction from the direction God's going. And now there's repentance that's taken place, and you've turned around and you've returned to God, and now you're walking in the same direction with God that God is walking. And in the Bible, that word repentance, which if you want to learn a little Hebrew word, is S-H-U-V, that word repentance has two ideas in it. One is the repudiation of all sin, and secondly, the submission of ourselves to all of God's revealed will found in Holy Scripture. That's what repentance is. The repudiation of whatever kind of life we were living before this point, particularly those sins that were bringing down God's condemnation upon us and were threatening us with judgment, and to turn from those particularly and give ourselves in submission to whatever God demands of us in His law, in the pages of Holy Scripture. Those are the two parts of repentance. Repentance doesn't mean, you know, just quit drinking so much, quit chewing tobacco, quit dipping snuff. Repentance is a far bigger thing than that. Repentance may include some of those things, but the big thing is a repudiation of whatever you were living before you returned, and a submitting of yourself to a whole new way of life. Now, what that means is, beloved, is that means it can be said that central to the Christian life is the perfecting of repentance. That's essential to our lives. That's what we're going to be doing every day. We're going to be doing other things, of course, but we're always going to try to be repenting more effectively than we did yesterday. Because, I mean, after all, yesterday our repentance wasn't that great. We just covered some things lightly. We overlooked other things. We hoped God would overlook other things. And so central to the Christian life is simply improving the way we repent of our sins day by day, which means that a Christian is always going to be praying this prayer. Listen to it. It's a great prayer. O God of grace, you have imputed my sins to my substitute and have imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I'm always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace I'm always receiving a change of raiment, for you're always justifying the ungodly. I'm always going into a far country and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, my Father, forgive me, and you're always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let me wear it. Every evening let me return in it. Go out to the day's work in it, be married in it, be wound in death in it, stand before the great white throne in it, enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me, O Lord, never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. Amen. Have you ever prayed like that? I need to repent of my repenting. Central to the Christian life is improving the way we repent of our sins. Now, having been called to repentance in the very beginning of the book, we're now prepared to appreciate the gospel of the book of Zechariah. We're going to come back and spend most of our time on the first six chapters. You remember what they're concerned with. They're concerned with explaining the relationship of Christ and His church and the consequences of that relationship. And it's very New Testament sounding, because the focus of these visions in the first six chapters is on our union and communion with Christ and the consequences of that relationship. But now flip over to chapter 7 and 8. Let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of the rest of the book. Chapter 7 and 8 tell us the relationship of God's covenant to repentance. That is, what are the demands that God places upon a man or a woman or a young person that has Jesus Christ as his Savior and that is in communion with Him. In the first seven verses, he tells us what the true nature of worship and religious devotion is, that going through the right motions is not enough unless your heart's in it. Then in verses 8 through 10, he tells you, here's what covenant life looks like. Here's how a Christian looks if you were to follow him through his life every day. And let's read verses 9 and 10. Thus the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And then in verses 11 through 14, he says, in a real Christian's life, in someone who's in covenant with God, there can be no resistance to any of the demands of God's Word. That's the attitude and outlook and perspective of the unbeliever, the person who will feel the bite of God's judgment. A person who is in covenant with God, who has Christ as his Savior, who's someone who will make no resistance to any of God's commands. Look at verse 11. Unlike their fathers, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing, and they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as He called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. I think verse 12 explains a great deal about our culture on why there is so much confusion, in fact, perversion of the gospel held by many within the church even. And that is because they can't hear. You can look at them and explain as cautiously, as carefully, as plainly, as lovingly as is humanly possible the basic elements of the gospel, and they still get them wrong. And it is because they've hardened their hearts like flint and refuse to put what they learn into practice in their lives. And as a result, they can no longer hear the plainest teaching of the Word of God. A couple little applications before we go on. It's only this kind of covenant person who loves truth and who loves peace and who seeks justice and loyalty and faithfulness and has a deep love for the other members of the covenant, it's only that person that can enjoy the blessings of God in his life. That's what chapter 8 is about. Chapter 8 is interesting. If you can sometime look at the format, it's divided into 10 sections. 10 words of assurance from the living God. The 10 words of assurance that God gives to Christians concerning his love for them. But it's to the Christian who manifests this Christ-like life that he described in chapter 7. We learn here that those who have hard hearts must expect hard treatment. The harder the stone, the harder will be the blow of the hammer to break it. Now we come to chapters 9 through 14. These are thrilling chapters. They're one prophecy after another concerning what God's going to do in this earth and to His church between now and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you read this and think about it, it will excite you about the future. It will give you an optimism about the future that no tragedy in this life can quench. And there's a couple things, and someday we'll come back and teach the whole book of Zechariah. It's so marvelous. But if you read it this afternoon in chapters 9 through 14, there's two things that are going to come out over and over and over and over again. The first is the destruction of all the enemies of God and His church. Over and over again, he makes that emphasis that one of the effects of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago is that all the enemies of Christ's church and of God shall be destroyed, and not one of them will be left standing. And the second emphasis that you find time and again throughout these verses is that God's going to bring His repentant people to full comprehensive prosperity. God's going to bring His faithful, repentant people to comprehensive prosperity and to full restoration as more and more people all over this world come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ until the vast majority of mankind bow before the feet of Jesus. You see these things over and over in the last chapters, 9 through 14. Now, what amazes me about chapter 9 is that here you have, using historical events to explain the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in destroying His enemies. The ultimate focus of this book, chapter 9, Zechariah, the whole Old Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the author uses historical events as types and as symbols and as illustrations of the greater conquering Christ. In fact, what I'm trying to say to you is the ninth chapter of Zechariah is an accurate description of Alexander's line of march from town to town after the Battle of Issus. I mean, the towns that you find in Zechariah 9, that's the exact order that Alexander the Great took in the conquest of the Middle East. And also, you see a weird thing there in the ninth chapter concerning the destruction of Tyre. Let's see if I can find it right quick in chapter 9. I can't find it, but I will explain it to you. Thank you. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she'll be consumed with fire. Now, that's funny. It says, here's how Tyre's going to be destroyed. She's going to be drowned and burned with fire. Now, that's unusual, except that's exactly what Alexander the Great did to Tyre. Tyre was on a little island off the coast of the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. It was on a little island. What Alexander the Great did was built a jetty from the shore to the island and then proceed to strip away all of the foundation stones that kept the water from the city of Tyre. That made it possible for him to invade, and after he invaded and killed 10,000 people and took 30,000 people captive, then he burnt down the city of Tyre after he drowned it. Just like the ninth chapter said, hundreds of years before there ever was an Alexander the Great. And so here Zechariah takes these historical events and says, as great as they were, the Lord Jesus Christ is even going to be a greater conqueror over His enemies. And look at verses 9. Another thing about Zechariah that's so great is you see prophecies that were literally fulfilled in Jesus. Look in verse 9 as he talks about this great conquering king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You remember what we call Palm Sunday? When Jesus told the disciples, go get a mother donkey and a little colt, and I'm going to ride into Jerusalem. And a donkey was a Cadillac. That's what kings rode on. Donkeys were for kings.
And so when Jesus has this donkey, he's identifying himself with royalty, and everybody throws these palm leaves on the ground, and they hail him as the son of David, the great long-expected king. Then they crucify him a week later because he turned out not to be the kind of king they wanted. But nevertheless, it was a sign of royalty, except he didn't ride on the donkey, he rode on the colt. And so here's a sign of humility as well. And you see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 10, you see a prophecy of the total redemption of Christ's church. In chapter 11, you see the finality of God's call to repentance. What's amazing about this chapter is it is a detailed description of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD by the Romans, hundreds of years before it took place. If you don't have the book by Josephus in your library on the fall of Jerusalem, you need to get it. Josephus was an anti-Christian Jewish man in the first century who documented historically everything pertaining to the fall of Jerusalem. And without his knowing it, he documented that everything the Bible, Old and New Testament, prophesied about the fall of Jerusalem actually and literally took place. The fall of Jerusalem is one of the great confirmations that the Bible is, in fact, unquestionably, the Word of God. But now, in describing the destruction of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, Zechariah, 500 years on the other side, brings out, these are messianic prophecies, all these are directly related to Christ. Zechariah brings out a side of Jesus, that is the Messiah, that's not normally emphasized today. Now, in the New Testament, we know that Jesus is presented to us as the Good Shepherd that laid down his life for his sheep. He knows his sheep by name. They follow him. Well, now I want you to notice that there's another side to this shepherd. I want you to get in your mind the terrifying, use your imagination now and terrify yourself, scare yourself like little kids scare themselves. Use your imagination and imagine a shepherd who heretofore loved his flock, took care of them, patted behind the ears, took his rod and his staff, and slaughtered every one of them. All right, let's look. Jesus destroyed Jerusalem, by the way, in 70 AD with his armies, who were the armies of Rome. Look at the 11th chapter. This is messianic. Notice what this shepherd, God's talking now to the shepherd, the messianic shepherd, verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished, and each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I've become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, the holy land, declares the Lord. But behold, I shall cause the men to fall, each into another's power, into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter. Hence the afflicted flock, and I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor, the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, that is, the prophets, the priests, and the kings of Israel. Because when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, that was the end of the state of Israel. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is it to die? Let it die. And what is to be annihilated? Let it be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh, which is what happened at Masada and various other parts of Jerusalem. And I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces, to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. There was a remnant of Jewish people saved in the fall of Jerusalem. And I said to them, it is good in your sight. If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. Now, stop. Don't go any farther. He says, there's coming a day in which I destroy Jerusalem because of her rejection of me as the Messiah. And once she's in shambles, I'm going to come to her, and I'm going to say, now, you can see what I demand. You see, I'm serious about these demands. Now, What do I deserve? What kind of reward are you going to give me that is worthy of me? What is it that I want from you? Now notice what they do. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver. They added insult to injury. What was it that Jesus was demanding of them? What was the reward from them that was suitable for his honor? Obedience and love. What are they giving? The price of a useless, crippled slave gored by an ox that was no longer of any use to anybody. He was worth 30 shekels of silver. And as far as they were concerned, that's all the Lord Jesus Christ was worth. Verse 13, then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Now, to throw something was to the potter was an idiomatic phrase that meant like throw it to the dogs. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. You feel the biting sarcasm. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter. Keep your finger there. Turn to Matthew 27. Let's read the first 10 verses of Matthew 27. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what's that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since this is the price of blood. And they counseled together, and with the money bought a potter's field, a place for the poverty-stricken to be buried. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. That's all he was worth, 30 pieces of silver. Has Christ ever come to you and said, are you going to give me what I'm worth? Are you going to give me what I'm worth? And have you ever thrown at his feet 30 pieces of silver? Well, here's a big check, Jesus. Here's a big check to the church. Maybe this will get me off the hook in other things. Or I went to this rally. It was really inconvenient going to this rally. Well, I've been going to church. I try to get to church on time every Sunday. Here's your 30 pieces of silver. The price of a worthless, useless, crippled slave gored by an ox. Has there ever been a time in your life when you cast 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the man that demands everything from you and me? Chapter 12, you see that great prophecy of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, verse 10. Chapter 13, you see a picture of the justification and sanctification of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 14 is magnificent. If you don't have time to read the whole chapter, the whole book this afternoon, read the 14th chapter. It emphasizes that Christ is the one and only King of the universe, and that when He comes again, everything will be perfect. All of His enemies will be put down. Mankind will be saved. There will not be sin anywhere in His universe. So notice the last great verses, 20 and 21. Well, let's start with verse 16. Then it will come about, this is at the coming of Christ, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now think about that for a minute. He says there's coming a time, and earlier it talks in this chapter about the day in which he comes in all of his glory. I've destroyed all these, many of these nations in rebellion against me. And he said, when that day comes, all these other nations that once rebelled against me, they will come up year to year and celebrate the salvation that I've accomplished for them by my own life, death, and resurrection. That's the rest of mankind. He said, I've destroyed all my enemies, and there's coming a day in which the rest of mankind are going to worship me and praise me for the salvation I've accomplished for them. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. There will be a removal of common grace to any of those nations and peoples and families and ethnic groups in the world. But notice the ending. Verse 20, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar, and every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and, this, I love this sentence, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Who were Canaanites? Canaanites were rebels against God. They're everywhere. I mean, you don't even have to look far to see them. Maybe you don't have to leave this room to see some of them. There's Canaanites everywhere in this culture in which we live, but there's coming a day, it says, when you can go throughout this land and throughout all the lands on the face of this earth, and you'll not be able to find one Canaanite. They'll all be in hell. It's a great book. Now that's introduction. Let's go back to the first six chapters. The first six chapters, I love these chapters. I have a little commentary on Zechariah that I wrote several years ago that if you'd like it, just call the office and we'll give it to you. Because the reason I love these visions is not only they're just exciting to read and use your imagination to see, but also because every one of these visions explain a little more about the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and what the practical consequences of that relationship are in our lives. Let's start with the first vision in verse 7. Verse 7 through 17 describes a man riding on a horse, verse 8, who is standing among myrtle trees that are in a ravine. Now there's the first vision. A man on a horse, commanding a cavalry of horses, among myrtle trees, which are in a ravine. Now, first of all, it's important to identify this man. This man is a human being. He is a man. This man is a commander. He has men on horses who do his bidding. And in verse 11, he is identified specifically as the angel of the Lord. And throughout the book, this angel of the Lord is the central character. If you know your Old Testament, you know that the angel of the Lord was one of the primary ways by which God revealed himself to his people. The angel of the Lord, by the way, had not appeared to man in over 200 years. And the angel of the Lord was human, and he was God. He was identified with God, and his words were identified with God, and yet he's distinct from God. Sometimes he can speak of God in the first person, and sometimes he'll speak of God in the third person. And the reason is because the angel of the Lord was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, revealing God's will to man in a pre-human, pre-incarnate state. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's who this man is among the myrtle trees. Now, what are myrtle trees? Myrtle trees were beautiful little ornamental trees. They were only about 15 or 20 feet high. They had glossy green leaves, not unlike our own. They had delicate, fragrant white flowers. It was a symbol of joy and of happiness. The flowers were worn by brides on their wedding days, and the branches were used for the booths that were built during the joyous harvest festival of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, what is this myrtle grove? It is a figure of the covenant people of God, the church, beautiful in the eyes of the one on that red horse, Small in the eyes of the world, they're myrtle trees. They're not oaks. They're not mighty cedars. They're little myrtle trees. But they're beautiful in the eyes of the angel of the Lord. These myrtle trees are not in some fine protected greenhouse or garden. They're down in a ravine. A ravine symbolized metaphorically deep distress, humiliation, physical, mental and spiritual agony. And here you have the great angel of the Lord, the Son of God, with his beloved myrtle bushes in a ravine. Picture's a great one, isn't it? Simple that it is. However, humbled and lowly, neglected and despised by the wicked, the church of God may be, however persecuted, slandered, and unappreciated it may be, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has an unseen glory and beauty that the world knows nothing about. A glory and a beauty that does not depend upon its buildings, its ornate decor, its programs, the numbers of people in its attendance, but a beauty and a glory that is dependent solely upon the presence of the man on that horse in the middle of the myrtle trees in the ravine. That's what gives it power. That's what gives it beauty. That's what gives it glory, as Christ stands with his church in the valleys and in the ravines, as well as on the mountaintops, as he promised us, "I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth." And he has these servants, these horses, this cavalry of horses, various colors horses. Perhaps the dark red of some horses symbolized bloodshed and war. Perhaps the white symbolized victory and joy. Perhaps the speckled, the sorrel, symbolized famine or plagues accompanying war. But the point is, these horses and their riders represent the various instruments that God uses to protect his church and to correct his people and to punish men. Famine, war, death, anguish, heartache. These were his patrol that he sent throughout all the earth. He said, "I want you to find out what's going on out there." Now, does that mean, is that literal? This is a vision. It's a metaphor. Of course, he's omniscient. He didn't need somebody to go investigate, to come back and report. The whole point is, when he sends out these horses to go throughout the world and patrol the world for information, the point is, he knows. He knows everything. And what was their report to them? His report to them, everything is peaceful. Everything is peaceful in the 5th century B.C. With Assyria having been destroyed and Babylon having been destroyed, the Persian Empire now having to struggle as it faces the great Greek Empire, as all these small little countries risk being swallowed up by the... Everything's at peace. Yeah, from God's point of view. Everything's under control. Remember in the book of Revelation, it says that these great monsters arise out of the sea. But then it says, when it draws a picture of the throne of God, that before the throne of God, the sea is as glass. The point is, from our perspective, it looks chaotic. From God's perspective, everything is under control. I love that picture. And then notice what this man in the myrtle trees does. He does as you would expect Jesus to do. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? Now what's he doing? He's interceding in behalf of his dearly loved people who are in the ravine. He's interceding in their behalf. Lord, they deserve all of this condemnation and this indignation that you've poured out. But how long is this going to last? Lord, give them relief. God, come to their rescue. And notice what God answers Jesus. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I'm jealous for her affections. I'm jealous for their welfare. And I am angry with those who seek to do them harm. And so here's God's response to the prayers of Jesus in verse 16 and 17. Notice all these promises crammed packed in these two verses. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. I mean, in two verses, he says, here's my answer to you, angel of the Lord. You've interceded in behalf of these people. I answer your prayers, not because they deserve it, but because you deserve it. And here's what I'm going to do. This little nation of mine that's on the verge of being swallowed up again, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. I'll come back to my people who've come back to me. And I will rebuild my house, and I'll make my home with them, and we'll fellowship together in my house, the church. And I will drop a measuring line, a plumb line over them. He's going to bring that out again in another vision. To measure something was to protect that which was measured. Verse 17, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. Now they're almost poverty stricken. Their economy's in shambles, but there's coming a day in which the Lord Jesus Christ shall bring comprehensive prosperity to the cities of my people. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. That doesn't mean there's a literal, a second election. The point is that God's election is the source of everything we have, all blessings that we have. God's choice of us in eternity past, separating us from all of the condemned peoples and individuals of the world, choosing us to be holy and blameless, predestining us to be adopted into His family. That's the source, the fountain of every good thing and every gift and every blessing and every aspect of salvation that we as Christians behold. And sometimes God has to admonish us, and sometimes God has to, as a father, act indignantly with us. But He said those days are going to change, and I'm going to bring about a change in my people, and once again they'll enjoy my favor and my love. And so here you see the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ bringing down God's richest blessings upon people whom He loves, in whose midst He lives, even though they are in the ravine. Now we come to a second vision, and I've always liked this one. It's short, but it's great. Let me read it again. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns, not horns you blow, but horns like a bull and a ram. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So the horns in ancient times were always a symbol of strength and power, like in the horns of a ram and the horns of a bull. And these horns are those great world powers that have scattered and oppressed the people of God and seek to destroy them. There are four horns. Have we got to the four yet? There are four horns mentioned here. Four perhaps has reference to the four points of the compass, north, south, east, west. The point is God's people were encircled by their enemies. Wherever you looked, there were enemies bent on their destruction, still true today, as it was back then. Wherever we turn, there are anti-Christian powers to oppose us and to persecute us in an attempt to destroy us. Back then it was Assyria, Babylon, Samaria, Egypt, Philistia, Ammon, Moab, and others. Today it's the very culture in which we find ourselves. And these are the horns. These are the great world powers that seek to destroy the people of God. Second part. Then the Lord showed me, in verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, four carpenters. Here's what we got here. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen, not kings, not princes, not judges, not nobles, carpenters. These craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. These are the instruments. Pretty obscure. Not quite what you would expect. These are the instruments that God says He will raise up as He controls the scene of history. That He will raise up instruments that might surprise you to terrify and destroy the mighty powers that seek to oppress and harass the people of God. Now there's a principle here that I don't want you to lose sight of. Two or three principles. In fact, this is so important we may not get past this. Write this down on your conscience, inside your eyelid somewhere. For every oppressor, there is a destroyer. For every oppressor, there is a destroyer. There were not only four horns, there were four carpenters. Wherever these horns sought to oppress and destroy with all their worldly power the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever they were, God would raise up the craftsmen and the carpenters to terrify them and to put them down. There was no man in 1517 that of which kings and popes were more afraid than the humble Augustinian monk, Martin Luther. He wasn't a bishop. He wasn't a prince. He was a poor peasant monk. And the powers that be trembled. The horns trembled at this little carpenter. And he built a house that's standing to this day. Whenever anybody seeks to oppress or do harm to the church of God, God raises up a carpenter. God raises up a craftsman. God raises up a destroyer. For every oppressor, there is a destroyer. I'm not just talking about that in some kind of big, grand, cosmic scope. I'm talking about that with reference to Calston Presbyterian Church. I'm talking with reference to your own family as you faithfully live to be for the Lord. That if you faithfully seek to be God's man and God's woman and God's family and God's church, you will be encircled by horns that will try to destroy you and silence you. But you don't let that cause you to be afraid. You realize that there'll always be a carpenter. There'll always be a craftsman. That God will raise up destroyers for every oppressor. For every oppressor, there is a destroyer. Now, make a big deal of the fact that this destroyer is a lowly little carpenter and not a king. A lowly little carpenter to terrify the kings. What do you think of when you read that vision? You know what I think of in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2? Not many mighty. Not many noble. God has chosen the weak and the base and the lowly to confound the high and the mighty. You know, God shows that His greatness in that the people that He chooses for His church are not necessarily the people we choose. We choose somebody that's good looking, strong, good athlete, rich, well-educated, smells good. That's the kind of people we choose, wouldn't it? God doesn't choose that kind of people normally. There's a few of those here and there. A few here and there. But it's the lowly and the base, the people that are ordinarily overlooked, that don't really impress high-class culture, that God uses as His carpenters, not only to build His church, but to destroy the mighty horns aimed at His church. So you think, well, I'm not rich. And I don't hold any high position. That makes you just right to be a carpenter. For every oppressor of the church, there is a destroyer to terrify that oppressor. We got to stop. Let us pray. We praise you, great God, that we don't have to trust in men or in methods or in programs or in finances or in the high and the mighty. But we thank you, great God, that it's not by might nor by human spirit and strength, but it is by your spirit, as you have promised. We thank you for the strength that you've given your people to be faithful. We thank you for the hope that you've given us, that your Holy Spirit will remove all obstacles and apply and fulfill all promises in our lives, that he'll flatten every mountain of obstacle that stands in our way as we're faithful to you, and he'll make sure that your temple is completed and everyone that you intend to save has been saved before that final great day comes. And we thank you, blessed Lord, that we learn in Zechariah what our mission as the people of God is. We see in Zechariah the conversion of men all over this world, and women and young people, Jewish and non-Jewish. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us that vision and that you would help us to see our part and play our role in the evangelization of America, of this county, of the counties and communities in which each of us lives, and to see our world mission responsibility to this world. Lord, may we not be so wrapped up in paying our bills and in meeting all the demands and answering all the questions of our everyday lives that we forget that we're left here to bring glory and honor to you in the making of the world's nations your disciples. Give us that vision. Give us that burning desire to be used of you in the power of your Spirit to bring people to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our beauty, that he stands with us, his precious myrtle trees, in the midst of this ravine, interceding in our behalf, knowing that you answer all of his prayers, knowing that you take care of us and provide for us and use us, even though we don't deserve any of these things. And, oh Lord, we do thank you, and help us to live in this light so that we'll never get discouraged or be driven to despair or be terrorized by our enemies of the church. Help us to live in the light of the great promise of the horns and the carpenters, and that for every oppressor there is a destroyer. In the name of Christ, the King, we pray. Amen.